You know, we entitled this conference Faithful Stewards, the series of conferences, because that is what we are called to be. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2 talk about the reality that we are stewards of God's mysteries. We're stewards. The word means to be a house manager. It's not our house. We have simply been assigned the duty to care for those people that are part of the household of God. And to do that, we do it with eagerness. We do that with all of our hearts because we love Jesus Christ. And so we, last year, looked at the fact that we are faithful stewards and we love our master, we love Jesus Christ, by feeding his sheep. And this year, we're reminded that we are faithful stewards of the responsibility we've been given in God's household. When we love our master, we love Christ by leading his sheep. So that is that's our joy during this time. The question is, though, how can you and I become the kind of leaders that people actually respect and follow? We all know those who are in positions of leadership that, frankly, are not respected and people don't choose to follow them. So what are the principles of effective leadership in the church? I've noted for you, I believe in reality we can say that there are only three key principles of effective leadership in Christ's church. First of all, we have to follow Christ's plan for church leadership. We talked about that last night. I don't care how good of a personality you are, how well you motivate people, if in the church you aren't following Christ's plan, you're not a good leader. Because you are a steward. Remember, it's not your house. And you're responsible to do what the master wants done. So it starts with following Christ's plan for church leadership. It also includes being the right kind of leader. You have to be the right kind of person in order to be an effective leader. And we're going to look at that this morning. And then exercise the right kind of leadership. We'll also consider that in the second session this morning. But in the first session, right now, we want to consider the second key principle, and that is we must be the right kind of leader. A number of years ago, I had to have emergency eye surgery, and that's because of a silent, stealthy disease called glaucoma. I think you're aware of glaucoma. Pressure builds up inside of the eye and slowly destroys the optic nerve until blind spots begin to appear in your field of vision. Left untreated, those blind spots ultimately grow into permanent total blindness. I was actually diagnosed with glaucoma at the age of 20. I'm the youngest of 10 children, and all of us have it. It's obviously in our family. And so since 20 years of age, in spite of daily eye drops and multiple surgeries, the nerve in my right eye is damaged. I have a blind spot in my right eye that's about a quarter of its field of vision. But until I was tested, I was clueless about that blind spot, because a blind spot, by definition, is something you're unaware of until it's diagnosed. As frightening as the threat of a blind spot in our physical vision is, far more frightening is the reality that as leaders of Christ's church, we can develop spiritual blind spots. And left untreated, they will eventually destroy our ministries. Our Lord is the only one who can accurately diagnose and treat the blind spots that we develop as spiritual leaders. And that is exactly what he does in Matthew 23, where I want us to look this morning. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew devotes this entire chapter to Jesus' last public discourse. It was preached on Tuesday of the Passion Week. It was a full frontal assault on Israel's spiritual leaders. But in this chapter, Jesus targets two different audiences. Beginning in verse 13, running down through verse 36, Jesus confronted the scribes and Pharisees directly. He spoke to them and pronounced a series of seven woes on them. Look at verse 13. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." And the rest of the chapter is like that. He is on the Temple Mount on Tuesday of the Passion Week, speaking to the scribes and Pharisees directly on their own territory. But before Jesus spoke to them, in verses 1 through 12, Jesus spoke to the people and his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. Luke's even more specific in that, but before we look at Luke, look at verse 1 of chapter 23. Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples. But again, Luke puts it this way, while all the people were listening, Jesus spoke to his disciples. So this message, the first 12 verses of chapter 23, are addressed directly to his disciples about the scribes and Pharisees. It's this message to his disciples that I want us to study in this hour together. Let's read it together, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, "The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted." Our Lord here diagnoses the most common and dangerous blind spots of spiritual leaders. But even more importantly, in doing so, he explains to us how to be the right kind of leader. Christ is using the scribes and Pharisees and their leadership as negative examples of the kind of spiritual leadership you should not express in order to accomplish two goals. First of all, to identify the flaws in their spiritual leadership and potentially the flaws in ours, but to admonish his disciples not to imitate their leadership. So in reality, we could put it this way. In these verses, Jesus is really teaching us how to be the right kind of leaders, leaders that are the antithesis of the Pharisees. In fact, in this amazing passage, our Lord explains five key commitments of an effective leader. Five key commitments of an effective leader. This is Jesus on leadership. Can it get any better than this? He's teaching his apostles and us how to be effective leaders. The first commitment of an effective leader is this: you need to demonstrate personal integrity. Demonstrate personal integrity. Verses 2 and 3. The scribes and Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. Together, as you know, of course, the scribes and Pharisees constituted the core of Israel's spiritual leadership. And of these men, Jesus says in verse 2, they have seated themselves, notice this, in the chair of Moses. The idea is they have seated themselves in the teacher's chair. Jesus' point is that they claim to be the authoritative teachers in the tradition of Moses. That was clear. But what Jesus says next is puzzling in verse 3. Therefore, all they tell you, do and observe. Now, the reason that's surprising, as you know from the Gospels, is that Jesus often criticized the teaching of the Pharisees, especially their traditions. He does so later in this very sermon. So what did Jesus mean when he said, all they tell you, do and observe? Jesus is making a larger point here. He intends to point out the disconnect between all that they taught and how they lived. Because look at the second half of verse 3. Here is the point Jesus is making. But do not do according to their deeds, for because they say things and do not do them. His point in these verses is that they failed to practice what they preached. They failed to practice what they preached. This is crucial, by the way, even in secular leadership. General Dwight Eisenhower said this. He said, in order to be a leader, a man must have followers. And to have followers, a man must have their confidence. Hence, the supreme quality of a leader is unquestionable integrity. Without it, no real success is possible, no matter whether it is on a section gang, on a football field, in an army, or in an office. If a man's associates find him guilty of phoniness, if they find that he lacks forthright integrity, he will fail. His teachings and actions must square with each other. The first great need, therefore, is integrity, end quote. There's a man who, as far as I know, didn't know the Lord, who understood the basic principle that is foundational in our Lord's teaching here. Nothing undermines our leadership like a lack of personal integrity. And what is a lack of personal integrity? It is a disconnect between what we say we believe and teach and how we live. It's a failure to apply the truth to ourselves. Now, I say this with sadness, but tragically, in recent years, there have been a number of well-known evangelical leaders and pastors who have breached their personal integrity. They've been involved in every kind of sin, from heavy-handed dictatorial leadership to adultery. And sadly, many who serve in lay leadership roles in local churches lack personal integrity. Listen, such leadership is no different than the Pharisees. That's what our Lord's saying. He's saying you have to make sure that what you say you believe and what you teach publicly is what you are endeavoring to be and to live privately. You don't have to have a secret life of sin to breach your integrity. You just have to have a gap between what you profess or even teach and how you live. So ask yourself this question. The things that I say and teach and present to the people that are under my charge, are those realities present in my life? Or are there things in my personal private life that if the people that I serve and minister to knew about, it would completely destroy my integrity? Obviously, we're sinners. All of us are sinners. We all struggle with temptations. We sin. I'm not talking about the presence and reality of ongoing sin in our lives that we're battling and fighting. I'm talking about something that truly undermines your integrity, that makes you in reality like the Pharisees. If you aren't sure if there's a gap between what you teach and how you live, ask your wife. There's a good place to start. They have a, you know, my wife has this nagging propensity to expect me to actually live what I preach publicly. Our wives are great at helping us identify that gap. Ask your children. Ask those who know you best if you live what you claim publicly. You see, ultimately, it's the integrity of the messenger that establishes the credibility of the message. And it is the credibility of the leader that establishes the credibility of his or her leadership. So how can we avoid a disconnect between our lives and our profession or our teaching? Let me just suggest a couple of practical steps. These are not rocket science, but they're crucial. First of all, just be faithful in daily time in the Word and in prayer. If you do any counseling, you understand this, because invariably, when I talk with someone who is struggling with obedience to Christ, they have almost always neglected regular time in the Scripture and in prayer. The same thing is true for pastors and church leaders. I have come across in my life and experience and had to talk to men whose lives became a tragedy, became a shipwreck, and discovered that it began with the compromise of the commitment to spiritual disciplines. Simply being in the Word and being in prayer, pursuing true spirituality. Instead, they got swept along by the sort of stuff of ministry, but their own hearts were not daily at the foot of Christ and His Word. Listen, Pastor, you can't neglect the basic disciplines of the Christian life and continue to be a spiritual person. It doesn't happen. It's just like if you stop eating well, you may not notice it immediately. You know, if you start eating potato chips all the time, your health doesn't immediately reflect that. But given enough time, the reality shows up. And the same thing is true when we fail to serve our souls the food that we need and to be in the Scripture and in prayer on a daily basis. What happens, and I can tell you this in my own life through experience, that when we neglect these duties and disciplines, the siren song of the temptations that once were quietened by our holiness become louder. Those voices become louder again, and the temptations become greater. So if you want to demonstrate personal integrity, start by being faithful in daily time in the Word and prayer. Secondly, always meditate on the Scripture. You know, we are students. I study 30 hours a week for the two sermons that I teach on the Lord's Day. We are students of God's Word. But let me tell you that in my mind, the key connecting point between it becoming personal is between knowing the truth and applying the truth is, in fact, meditation. It's what Joshua said, right? Joshua 1:8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. Probably reading the Scripture, not teaching the Scripture, but you shall meditate on it day and night so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. The bridge between knowing and doing is meditation. And I can tell you again, at a very personal level, when I fail in my study to truly meditate on the Scripture, to choose to think deeply about it in order to better understand it and to plan how to do it in my own life, when I fail to do that, then the truth makes no real impact on me, and I'm just a delivery vehicle. Without meditation, we will never put truth into practice. And week after week, we will be like hypodermic needles, delivering God's medicine to others, but remaining personally unaffected and unchanged. So always meditate on the Scripture. Factor time in to think about the Scripture and to think about how you ought to be doing it. Number three, never tolerate your sin, however small it may seem. In Matthew 18:8, Christ says, "If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet and be cast into the eternal fire." Obviously, he wasn't encouraging the mutilation of your body. He was saying, get serious about your sin. Do what you have to cut sin out of your life. We must be willing to take radical steps to do so. It's shocking how many people say they want to be done with sin, struggle with sin, but never take any steps to cut it out of their lives. Listen, you got to get serious about it, whatever those sins are in your life. Confess your sin quickly. Study what Scripture teaches about that sin and the opposite virtue, and take practical steps to cut that sin out of your life and to put on the virtue that Scripture commands. That's the process of change in Ephesians chapter 4. Put off, be renewed in your mind, and put on. Guys, we have to be serious about our sin. You cannot tolerate sin. Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. I love Jonathan Edwards' resolution when he says, I resolve never to give up the fight against my sin, regardless of how unsuccessful I may appear to be. Just keep fighting. Inch by bloody inch, keep fighting. That's how we demonstrate personal integrity. The first commitment of an effective spiritual leader is demonstrate personal integrity. Secondly, if we want to be the right kind of leader, we need to love God's people. Love God's people. Verse 4. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders. The expression tie up heavy burdens was used in secular Greek to describe preparing loads that animals or servants carried. The picture behind this expression is tying small sticks or stalks of grain together so that they could be easily carried. The picture is the scribes and Pharisees bound all of their traditions and all of their ceremonial observances together with all that the law commanded until it became a heavy load that was impossible for people to bear. And then they laid it on people's shoulders. That's a perfect picture of legalism, isn't it? But don't misunderstand. Christ's point here isn't the heavy load. His point again comes in the second half of the verse, verse 4. But they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. Now, on first reading, you may think that means that the Pharisees didn't follow their own rules. That's not what Jesus is saying. Obviously, they followed their own rules, often meticulously, even tithing spices. Jesus' point was that they wouldn't move their little finger to help others weighed down by the load. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Matthew, writes, they refused to help those who collapsed under their rules. In other words, the real issue that Jesus is identifying here is they utterly lacked love and compassion for the people they were supposed to serve. They didn't care about those people at all. Compare that to Christ's love and compassion for people who were weighed down. He is the perfect example of loving leadership. Matthew 11:28, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus was concerned about his sheep. He was concerned about the people that he shepherded. Matthew 12:20, a battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put off. Consider the character of Paul's ministry. 1 Thessalonians 2:6, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Folks, there's a model for our ministry. Treat the people you lead like a nursing mother treats her child. True spiritual leaders are tender, loving, and compassionate with people. So again, just thinking about some ways and means here, how do we manifest biblical love to those under our care? Well, let me give you a couple of practical ways. First of all, we're to love others sacrificially. Turn to 1 John. 1 John. I'm teaching through this book with my own congregation, and I love this book. But 1 John chapter 3, and look at verse 16. As in the middle of a section about one of the tests of eternal life being love for God and love for his people, verse 16 says, we know love by this, that Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Here's how we love others. We do so sacrificially. Folks, biblical love is when we put ourselves out for others. Biblical love is when we intentionally put the needs and interests of others before our own. Philippians 2, right? So we show biblical love by sacrificing ourselves as Christ sacrificed himself, putting their needs and interests before our own. Secondly, we do so practically. Look at 1 John 3, verses 17 and 18. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and in reality. In other words, our love not only needs to be sacrificial, we're putting their needs and interests before our own, but very practical. What are their needs? Biblical love for others is measured in how we treat them in very practical ways. Biblical love isn't posting about how much we love the people in our church on Facebook or Instagram. It's deciding to do something for the good of someone else in spite of what it costs us. It means we make the phone call, we take the meal, we have the discussion, we help them meet a financial need, we keep their kids because of a need they have in their lives, we visit them in the hospital, we attend the funeral of their loved one, etc. We love God's people when we do so sacrificially as Christ did and when we do so practically. And thirdly, we love God's people relationally. And Dusty did such a wonderful job of unpacking 1 Corinthians 13 last night. We love God's people sacrificially, practically, and relationally. True Christians love God's people not with normal human love, but with a divine love implanted in us by the Holy Spirit, and it is expressed in these ways. Ask yourself, have you become jaded to the people you serve? Have you become jaded to their needs? Are you putting your own interests before their own, before theirs? Are you serving them sacrificially? Are you serving them practically, meeting real needs that they have? And are you doing so relationally, manifesting those qualities we learned about last night? The greatest commitments effective leaders make are to demonstrate personal integrity and to love God's people. A third commitment of effective spiritual leaders is to seek God's glory. Seek God's glory, verse 5. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. That is an amazing statement. Our Lord, who knew their hearts, says they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. And then he cites two examples. First of all, they broaden their phylacteries. These small leather or parchment boxes contain parchment or vellum inscribed with Old Testament texts, texts from Exodus 13, Deuteronomy 6, and Deuteronomy 11. They did this because, as you know, Deuteronomy 6 had said that they were to keep the word of God. We're all to keep God's word between our eyes and on our hearts. And so they wore these boxes, the phylacteries, on their left arms next to their heart and on their foreheads between their eyes. Of course, those expressions were intended and originally understood to be metaphorical. But between the Testaments, the Jews began to practice them literally. So during public worship and times of prayer, Jewish men wore these boxes on their forehead and on their left arm near their heart. But the Pharisees were on steroids with this because they wore them constantly and they made them broader to cover more of their foreheads and bigger on their arms. Why? That way everyone could see how much more they loved God's law than the hoi polloi, the typical people who really weren't that spiritual. Think of it this way. It's like carrying the family Bible around to tell people just how much you love God's word. That's what it was like. Christ's second example is in verse 5, they lengthen their tassels. Numbers 15, verses 37 to 41, and Deuteronomy 22, 12 commanded that Jewish males attach tassels or fringes to the bottom corner of their outer garments, a cord of blue. Christ himself obeyed this command, and that's what, you remember, the woman touched in the story of the healing. According to Numbers 15, these tassels were to remind people to follow God's commands. But the Pharisees, again, wanted to make a different point, and so they made their tassels longer to make sure that everyone saw just how seriously they took God's commands. But both of these practices were actually designed to show a person was devoted to God. The Pharisees weren't about devotion to God. They wanted to be recognized and praised for their piety. Christ, by the way, had warned his followers about this tendency, this temptation. Go back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. You see, two people, think about this, two people can do exactly the same thing, and one of them receive a reward and the other not receive a reward. And the only difference is who you hope notices. That's pretty amazing. Who you hope notices. Why are we tempted, and why did the Pharisees want to be noticed by people? The answer is in verse 2, Matthew 6, 2. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. Here's a specific example of doing your righteousness to be seen. But notice why they do this, why they sound a trumpet before they give, so that they may be honored by men. The word honored is literally the Greek word glorified. They want to be glorified by men. You see, the sincere Christian's motive is that men will glorify God. The hypocrite's motive is that men will glorify him. Instead of wanting God's name to be hallowed, he wants his own name to be hallowed. Men and women, when we want to be noticed by people, when we want the people around us in our church to see how spiritual we are, when we want to be glorified, which is really what it is, we are embezzling from God what rightly belongs solely to him. We embezzle the glory that belongs to God alone. When we perform spiritual or ministry activities with a desire or in a way designed for others to notice us and glorify us. Now, don't misunderstand. It's right, for example, that when the church is worshiping, we sing out as to the Lord, but also remember Ephesians and Colossians talk about the fact that we're instructing others, even in the words of the songs we sing. So it's not that we don't care about the people around us. It's that we're not seeking to be honored and glorified by the people around us. We embezzle the glory that belongs to God when we attribute our ministry success to our skills, our vision, our leadership, rather than to God alone. Listen, all we are stewards. We're workers in the vineyard. We're people who plant seeds and water, but we have no power to produce growth. God alone does that. I have to remind myself often, because all of us are tempted in this way, right? We're all tempted. We are by nature glory hogs. We have to remind ourselves that nothing we have that's good is ours. I love 1 Corinthians 4, verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Ask yourself that question. What do you have that you did not receive? You know what the one answer is? Sin. That's the one thing you and I can make claim to being responsible for. Every good thing we have is from God. And so if you received it, he says, why do you boast as though you did not? By the way, that's a great verse to remind yourself of when people come up after the service or after the lesson and say, "Pastor, that was the best message I have ever heard in my life." We can't allow ourselves to pull the glory to ourselves. What we have to remember is, what do you have that you did not receive? If God used that message, it's because He gave me the gift. He put me in the place to use it, and He's the one who granted illumination in the hearts of those who heard it. I had nothing to do with it. We embezzle the glory that belongs to God when we focus more on trying to gain or sustain a reputation for godliness than on being godly. Paul describes his spiritual leadership in 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, and 6, and he says it was exactly the opposite of the scribes and Pharisees. Listen to this, 1 Thessalonians 2, 5, and 6. "We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others." That's the right spirit. We don't live and minister for people, but for God. These spiritual leaders lack true spirituality. In John 17, our Lord Himself showed the heart of a true spiritual leader. There He, lifting up His eyes to heaven, said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify Your Son in order that the Son may glorify You. I glorified You on earth, having accomplished the work which You've given Me to do." Look at the ministry of Jesus and you'll see this lived out. It's the opposite of what drove the Pharisees. By the way, there's one other important point to make. Jesus knew that the scribes and Pharisees were doing what they did for personal glory. And guess what? He still knows. He still knows. Our Lord reminds us that we must never embezzle for ourselves the glory that belongs to God alone. We must always seek God's glory rather than our own. A fourth commitment of effective spiritual leaders is cultivate real humility. This is verses 6 through 10. Let's start with verses 6 and 7. They love, mark that word, they love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. You can tell everything you need to know about a person by what he or she loves. The scribes and Pharisees loved four things. First of all, they loved the place of honor at banquets. At elaborate dinner celebrations in the first century, the tables were typically arranged in the shape of a U. The chief place at the center of the head table, the center of the U, that was usually reserved for the host. And then the honored guest sat on each side of the host. And then the other guests took their places in a sort of descending order of importance down the sides of the U. If you were seated in the place of honor at one of these banquets, it was assumed that you were important. And the Pharisees loved the place of honor because they wanted to be thought important. Secondly, they loved the chief seats in the synagogues. In first century synagogues, there was a raised platform where the leaders read the scripture and preached. In some of the synagogues, there were even seats behind the platform behind those leading the service, facing the congregation. Those seats were reserved for the community's most important influential people. Christ may have been referring to those seats, or possibly He meant the seats closest to where the scrolls of the law were kept. Those were also seats of honor. Regardless, His point is that the Pharisees loved being seen in the most important seats. Thirdly, they also loved respectful greetings in the marketplaces. At the town center where goods were bought and sold, where people gathered, there were elaborate greetings reserved for important, influential people in the community. And the Pharisees loved to receive those greetings and to be seen receiving those greetings. Finally, Jesus adds that they love being called rabbi by men. Rabbi is the transliteration of a Hebrew word that means my Lord or my master. In the generation before Christ, it had become a title for the teachers of the law, and it soon became greatly inflated, so that by the time of the Talmud, a rabbi was so exalted that his disciple had to obey him without question, never walk beside or in front of him, and never greet him first. Apparently, that trend had already begun in Christ's time, and the Pharisees loved it. They loved the prominence that came with their position. Don't you love it when a passage doesn't apply? Can we just skip this and move on? I mean, obviously none of us are tempted in these ways. No, let's think about it for a moment. What are the modern manifestations of this sin for those in leadership? Let me just give you a little list. This is not exhaustive. This is representative. But at ministry events, do you inwardly desire and love being seated at the head table? Do you love being recognized as a leader? Do you love and especially seek the company of important and influential people in the church or in the larger Christian community? Do you love having and being referred to by a title? Are you more concerned about success than you are about faithfulness? Now, don't misunderstand. It's not wrong to sit at the head table. It's not wrong to enjoy the company of others. It's not wrong even for others to honor the position that Christ has assigned you. Those things are often right and appropriate. The issue is what is going on in your heart. Do you love those things like the Pharisees love them? Notice that on this point, Jesus directly admonished his disciples. Verse 8. But you, in contrast to the scribes and Pharisees, do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. In other words, don't insist on or accept titles that establish you as an exalted authority. We are fellow students of one teacher. You know, I loved when I went to Grace many years ago. I moved from South Carolina to California in 1987, and that's when I got to know John. And I really was struck immediately by something about him, and that was this real understanding of humility. I remember people called him John. I grew up in a context where, you know, pastors were referred to as Pastor So-and-so or Dr. So-and-so, And when people would ask, you know, John, they'd start talking to him and call him Dr. John or Dr. MacArthur or whatever. I remember so many times hearing him say, no, I'm just John. And people would sometimes ask, pastors would ask at pastors' conferences, John, why do you let your people call you John? I loved his answer. He said, well, they call Paul, Paul. There you go. If it was good enough for an apostle, it's good enough for one of us. Verse 9, do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he who is in heaven. The designation father was often conferred upon the greatest of the rabbis after their death. There's, of course, a sense in which we can be the spiritual father of others. Paul referred to himself as the spiritual father. But in the New Testament, Father is never used as a title and never with a spirit of superiority. Verse 10, do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. The Greek word for leader here occurs only here in the New Testament. It means instructor. Here's the point. Christ is the only one truly qualified to sit in Moses' seat, to be the authoritative teacher of God's word and will. There's only one chief shepherd, and it's Christ. Don't love or demand a title for yourself. Again, Jesus is not forbidding honoring teachers and leaders, and he's not saying that we're all equal in every way. That's the Declaration of Independence. That's not the Bible. We're different in many ways. There are people who are our superiors in age and in experience and in holiness, and on it goes. We owe them proper respect. Romans 13:13 says, render to all what is due them, honor to whom honor. So he's not saying, it's wrong to honor or even to be honored. But if you long for and you love for people to put you in a different class and treat you as important, then you're violating our Lord's command here. We need to cultivate real humility. How do we do that? How do we cultivate real personal humility? Turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. I love this passage. 1 Peter 5, let's read verses 5 through 7. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. What I love about this passage is Peter tells us here how to develop a spirit of humility. Notice the priority of humility. You see it in the proverb in verse 5. God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God takes up arms against the proud person, but he gives grace to the humble person. Notice then that the proverb is connected to commands on both sides with the words for and therefore. Because God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, number one, be subject to rightful authority. That's the first part of verse 5. You younger men, subject yourself to your elders. In context, it's talking about the elders of the church. Submit yourself to proper human authority. You want to develop humility? Submit yourself to the authorities God's put in place in your life. Secondly, willingly become the servant of others. Willingly become the servant of others. All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. And then finally, in verses 6 and 7, submit yourself to God's providence. So in reality then, if you want to know the path from pride to humility, there it is. Submit yourself to rightful human authorities, serve others in practical, menial ways, and submit yourself to God's providence. But look at the second one. Verse 5, all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Clothe yourselves. That word is used only here in the New Testament. It literally means to tie on the apron of a slave. It's what distinguished slaves from freemen in the first century. Now, when Peter chooses this word, tie on the apron of a slave, what do you think he's remembering? The incident in John 13, when our Lord Jesus got up from the Last Supper, took off his outer garment, tied on the apron of a slave, and washed the disciples' feet. So to clothe yourselves with humility is to willingly become the slave of others. It is to serve others in practical, menial ways. This is how we develop humility. We need to cultivate humility, and here's how we cultivate it. Submit yourselves to the authorities God's put in your life. Serve others in practical, menial ways. And submit yourself in verse 7, 6 and 7, to God's providence. Humble yourself under his mighty hand, whatever he's got going in your life. One of the greatest commitments of an effective spiritual leader is to cultivate personal humility, because grace comes to the humble. And guess what? You and I need in our ministries more than anything else, grace. A final commitment spiritual leaders make is to practice servant leadership. Verses 11 and 12. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Christ says that to be great in his kingdom is to take the place of the lowest slave and serve everybody else. Don't forget, Jesus spoke these words on Tuesday. 2 days later, on Thursday night, he girded himself with a towel and made his point in such a powerful way that his disciples never forgot it. God incarnate, performing the task of the lowliest slave. Verse 12 concludes by saying that whoever seeks to attract human notice and praise will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself, God will exalt. You see, a true spiritual leader humbles himself in order to exalt his God. When you and I lose sight of the fact that our role is that of a servant, that Jesus is reminding us here, it's because we have forgotten that the church is a body and that Christ is still the head. That everyone in the church, including us, has been gifted to fill a specific function in the body. Ministry is nothing more than filling our role. And you know, our role in the end is not that exalted of a one. You know, our part in the body, we're the mouth. One author puts it this way. He says, "The Lord uses me, and it is not of me the work is done. The axe cannot boast of the trees it has cut down. It could do nothing but for the woodsman. He made it, he sharpened it, and he used it. The moment he throws it aside, it becomes only old iron. Oh, that I may never lose sight of this," end quote. A godly leader understands leadership is using his gift to equip others to do the work of ministry, as we learned last night. In the end, people are not there to serve us. We're there to serve them. J. Oswald Sanders says, "True greatness, true leadership is achieved not by reducing men to one's service, but in giving oneself in selfless service to them." Where do you think he learned that? From our Lord, who said, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom in the place of many." So our Lord here diagnoses the five deadliest blind spots that come with spiritual leadership. But Jesus intended our leadership to be exactly the opposite of that of the scribes and Pharisees. And that means you and I must make these five commitments. We must demonstrate personal integrity. What we preach and how we live need to match. We need to love God's people. We need to love them sacrificially. We need to love them practically. We need to love them relationally as we interact with them. Thirdly, we need to seek God's glory rather than our own glory. We need to cultivate real humility. And we need to practice servant leadership. You want to be an effective leader? I certainly want to be an effective leader. Our Lord says to all of us, here is the kind of leader that people follow. Here's the kind of person that you and I are to be. Why? As Dusty reminded us last night, it's because this is our Lord. This is his leadership. And remember, we're just under shepherds. We need to do the best we can to mimic and imitate the chief shepherd. May the Spirit of Christ diagnose and treat our blind spots and help us instead to be the right kind of leaders. May we be the kind of spiritual leaders that our Lord taught us to be and that he so perfectly modeled. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. Thank you that it rebukes us, confronts us, corrects us, teaches us. Father, help us to receive the instruction that we've received this morning. Lord, we so often think about leadership as what we do. Remind us through this passage that leadership begins with who we are. Father, I pray that you would make us men and women like this. For those of us who serve as the leaders in your church, as elders and pastors, Lord, help us to pursue the likeness of Jesus Christ, not only in our moral characters, but in our leadership. We pray it in his name. Amen.